Now think about that one just a minute. That's almost a tongue twister, isn't it? Not a cordless phone. That doesn't do you any good, but a phoneless cord. Reality is that's kind of out of date though, isn't it? It really wouldn't be a whole lot of help nowadays. How many of you don't even have a phone on your wall at home anymore? We did away with ours several years ago. Now all we have is that pesky thing called a cell phone. Wow. You know, it used to be that when you left the house, you left your phone, right? Because your phone was attached to the house, and so when you left your house, you left your phone. Now, you never leave your phone because it is physically attached to your body. As a matter of fact, they're probably going to start putting it in medical journals as another piece of anatomy on the human body, at least in America. It goes with you everywhere you go. I was reminded this week as I was thinking about this, about the words that Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 in the Old Testament, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And then your cell phone adds something to the scripture and says, "And I'm going to drive everybody in your life crazy by ringing and buzzing all the time." The cell phone really has, though, become a hazard, hasn't it? As a matter of fact, many municipalities are passing laws against talking, even talking on your phone. In New York, is that right? You can't even talk on your phone, or you can't use the hands. I guess you can use hands-free. Certainly, texting is a big, big no-mo. It's a big, big no-no, isn't it? Let me tell you, though, folks, there's something worse than that. There's something worse than texting while you're driving. It's what I see quite often in the morning. A woman driving down the street, looking in her rearview mirror while she's putting on her makeup. Now, folks, that's dangerous. The truth is, though, the reason we do those kinds of things is because we live lives that are at such a pace. It seems that everywhere we go, we are rushing. We are hurrying, and so therefore we feel there's not enough time, and so we must certainly multitask in order to get it all done. We rush to breakfast so we can rush into rush hour, so we can rush into the day, so we can rush back home, so we can rush dinner, and we can rush the kids to bed, and we can have a few moments, and then we start all over the next day. How many of you can relate to that? And along the way, something very precious has been lost. It's a word called solitude. It's a word that means quiet. It's a concept that means getting alone, and the only other person that is there is the Lord Himself. I got a text last week from a good friend of mine. It came in at 5 o'clock in the morning. I need to talk to him about that. But it said, "I love me some quiet time in the morning," and then he added, "I'm praying for you, brother." Now, I need so much prayer, you need to all get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and be praying for me. But don't send me a text about it until a little bit later. And what we're doing this on Sunday mornings is we're studying the life of the great prophet Elijah. This is just our second week. We're talking about this under the heading of Principles of the Prophet. And last week, we talked about the principle of commitment, how God called this prophet. He just kind of explodes on the scene. He's the bomb from Gilead, we said last week, and he just explodes on the scene with a call of God to confront the king of Israel, Ahab, and his idolatrous wife by the name of Jezebel, because you see, Ahab had married Jezebel. She was an unbeliever, and she was a worshiper of the god Baal, and then he became also an idolater, and then he began to lead the people of God into idolatry, and God raised Elijah up and called him to the commitment to go and to deliver bad news to Ahab. God was, a prophet was always just that last step before the Lord's real hard hand of discipline came down upon people, and as I said last week, it was like his last chance where he said, "Don't you make me come down there, I'm going to send you one more chance," and the prophet would come and he would speak. And so he called Elijah out of obscurity from the little town of Tishbe. He was a Tishbite, to go and confront the king of Israel, an idolater, and his idolatrous wife, and to deliver to him this message that because of what you have done, there is going to be a drought. There's going to be no rain in the land. And so Elijah just comes and he just confronts the king. He confronts Jezebel. And then verse 2 of chapter 17, our text is in chapter 17 this morning. This is where we are. Last week we just really dealt with verse 1. Our text this morning is chapter 17 of 1 Kings. In the left side of your Bible, we call the Old Testament. And verses 2 through 7. In verse 2, immediately after this confrontation, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying," and so now right after this, God speaks in Elijah's spirit, and he says, "Now Elijah, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook which is called Cherith, which is east of Jordan." And so our text this morning picks up with verse 2. And often, as a matter of fact, as we teach through this particular part of the scripture, which is the life of Elijah, and I gotta tell you, I was tempted to skip verses 2 through 7, because oftentimes verses 2 through 7 are skipped in the study of the life of Elijah. They're seen almost as a parenthesis that really doesn't warrant a great deal of investigation. And so typically what would happen is a teacher would perhaps go on to the very next big event that happens in Elijah's life, because we kind of look at people's lives according to the big events, and which is a great test of faith with the widow of Zarephath, which we're going to look at next week. But sandwiched in between this call out of obscurity into this confrontation, this call of commitment to go and say, "Thus says the Lord," and that test of faith that he has at the widow of Zarephath, is sandwiched in between there is this seemingly insignificant time when God tells him, "I want you to go by a brook. I want you to go by a little place of water, and there I want you to be alone." In other words, God's saying to Elijah, "Leave your cell phone, leave your computer, leave your iPad, and go to the brook and enter into solitude." Now, I suggest to you that rather than a text in Scripture that warrants us skipping over almost as if it is insignificant, this may be one of the most important and significant events in all of the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Certainly for those of us today, as I imagine it probably was for him, it was probably the most difficult assignment that God gave him. That just, you know, we just sang the song, "Somebody Just Do Something," right? And whether it's right or wrong, you know, sometimes we go, "Let's just get busy and do something." And then sometimes the Lord says, "No, do nothing." Sometimes he says, "Do something," and sometimes he says, "Do nothing." And this is what he was telling Elijah here: "Go to the brook and do nothing." And the idea here is that he's going to be there. He's going to be in the place of quiet. He's going to be in the place of solitude. And he is going to be alone. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's be honest here. Let's live our lives out loud. Do you have a difficult time doing that? Do you have it? I think we all do. And those of you that say you don't, you're probably a liar. Okay? And that's another problem. And there's another message for that one. Maybe some of you don't even think that solitude is necessary. Maybe you don't see the importance of it. Maybe you think, "Why should I be sitting in quiet when I could actually be doing something physical?" Maybe even some of you, like Tim Hansel, feel guilty when you stop and when you're just quiet and when you are alone. Tim Hansel, in his book, "When I Relax, I Feel Guilty," said this way. He said, "If we try to rationalize our compulsive work habits by saying that we are accomplishing things for God, then logically we aren't anything unless we are doing something," right? To make matters worse, we have taken these workaholic habits beyond the realm of work into our personal, social, and spiritual lives as well. And religion becomes a pattern of rules and regulations, a system that helps us tidy up our behavior, somewhat like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It only allows us a better view as we go down. And I think the message of the Brook of Cherith is the message of solitude. It is the principle of solitude. It is the principle of quiet before the Lord. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to perhaps maybe very quickly, without a great deal of fluff, I want to walk through this concept and this idea of the principle of solitude, the principle of quiet before the Lord. First of all, there is the principle or the call to solitude. You see, as I said a moment ago, God had called Elijah out of obscurity into the limelight. There's no doubt about it. I mean, he's before the king in order to confront the idolatry of King Ahab. But the very next call that follows that is exactly the opposite of that. It is a call to solitude. He says, now arise and go to the brook. In fact, God gave this as a command. This was not a suggestion. It was a command, just like the command to go to Ahab was. And so what is solitude? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Well, solitude is when you get away. Solitude is that difficult time when you do pick up your phoneless cord, when you leave the cell phone, when you stop your activity, and you just get alone, just with you and the Lord of heaven and earth, to speak to Him and to hear from Him. Now, sometimes, folks, quite frankly, we don't know where we're going because we don't stop and ask directions. But the Word of God is very clear that this is a part of the creative plan of God. It is so clear that our Lord Jesus modeled it for us. Jesus was very, very busy in His life. And wherever Jesus was, Jesus always took time to minister to the needs of people. And Jesus, everywhere He was, it seemed like He had these crowds that were pressing in upon Him. And when the people were not coming to Him for ministry, then He had the opposition. He had the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were chasing Him down and grilling Him and accusing Him. And on top of all of that, there was the time that He needed to spend with the 12 that He had called to be with Him, that He was preparing to carry the gospel into the world when He knew that He was going to be going away. And so Jesus had a whole lot of stuff going on in His life. He had a very, very busy, active life. But Jesus modeled for us that regularly in the midst of all of that, where did Jesus go? Jesus went to the brook. Jesus practiced the art, and I believe it is an art. Jesus practiced the art of solitude. In Matthew chapter 4, the scripture tells us that Jesus began His 3 years of public ministry that was going to lead Him to the cross with weeks of time in solitude before the Father. The scripture tells us that before He called the 12, before He began to pick those 12 that were going to spend those 3 years with Him, Jesus spent the entire night in the place of solitude. Scripture tells us that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, Jesus went aside. He went to the brook to be alone with the Father in solitude. The day that Jesus spent all day long teaching that great crowd, and it ended with the miracle of the multiplication of the fish of the loaves and the fishes, and 5,000 people were fed. After that, immediately following that, Jesus withdrew into the place of solitude. When Jesus healed the leper, immediately after, Jesus entered into the brook. He entered into the place of solitude with the Father. The very night that our Lord was arrested, what did He do? He first went into the Garden of Gethsemane and He withdrew. He went aside. He left and got alone with the Father. And He went to the brook and He spoke to the Father. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, He gave instructions about prayer. He gave instructions about the brook. He gave instructions about solitude. He said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who love to be heard and do it on the street corners. But he said, go into your secret place. And in your secret place, in the place of solitude, seek the Father. You see, the point, folks, is that the practice of solitude isn't just for monks. Okay? It's not just for those super holy people. It is God's call to all of His people. Do you understand that? As He called Elijah to go to the brook, He calls every single one of us to spend time beside the brook. Time of quietness, alone with the Father. Without solitude, I believe, and I know it to be true in my own life, and I believe you'll find it to be true in your life. Without the time with the Father by the brook, our activity is just that. It's just activity. It's busyness that has no direction, that has no power, that ultimately has no purpose. And so there is this call to the brook. He says, go, arise, and go to the brook east of Jordan. Second of all, I want you to notice the condition of solitude. It's interesting that it was no accident, I do not believe, by any means. There are no accidents with God. It's interesting, though, that he sent him to the brook Cherith, not to the Jordan River. He said, go east of the Jordan to the brook. Now, both of them were places where water was, okay? That's what a brook is. That's what the Jordan was. They were both places and sources of water. So why did he tell him, why did he instruct him to go to the brook? It was not a popular place. It wasn't a busy place. There was no traffic there. In fact, it was what they call in the Middle East, it was a wadi, okay? And that's spelled W-A-D-I. And a wadi was simply a small gully or an indentation, if you will, sometimes, nothing more than that, in the ground that was dry most of the time until there was rain. And then after rain, for a period of time, there would be water in the wadi, okay? Water in the wadi. That, you could make a song out of that. I don't know if it'd be a rock and roll song. Might make a good country song, okay? And it would hold water for a little while. So basically, a wadi was not much more than a mud hole, if you will. And so not only was this a place of solitude, but because it was out of the way, because it wasn't a popular place, it was a place of quiet. There weren't many people hanging around the mud hole. But God sent him to the brook. He sent him to this place that was isolated and that was quiet. And as I said a moment ago, this is Jesus' instruction to us. And I'm going to draw the New Testament parallel here to what Jesus said to us, to what God said to Elijah. Jesus said, when you pray, go to your secret place. Now, it's not secret because no one knows about it. It's not secret because no one knows where it is. It's secret because no one is there when you are there. It's away from the activity. It's away from the business. It's away from the solitude. It's in that place of solitude. It's in that place of quiet. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked yourself the question? Isn't that interesting? I asked you a question. Have you ever asked a question? Have you ever asked yourself the question, how do I know if this impression is God's voice or it's just mine? Wow, that's another one of those. If I said, how many raise your hand, we would all do that, wouldn't we? How many of you have ever asked this question? How do I know that if this impression is God's voice or it is just mine? I believe that it is only by the brook. I believe that it is only in the place of solitude, it is only in the place of quiet that you learn to distinguish the voice of God from all of the other voices. Now, let me point you to a text of Scripture. This is going to get quite technical here for a little while. It's in the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And I'll read the verse to you in just a moment, but let me give you the context. The book of Hebrews is couched in so much Old Testament imagery, and so you have to understand Old Testament imagery to really understand the parallels that the Scripture is making in the book of Hebrews to us in the New Covenant. But for context of the verse, so I don't just pull it out of its context, let me explain to you the context of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The context is where God is speaking to us in His Word about entering into rest in Christ. And as it talks about entering into the rest of Christ, it says that we do this by faith. And ultimately, it's talking about entering into salvation in Christ and entering into into Jesus Christ and finding rest from the struggle of trying to earn God's favor. Because you see, in the Old Testament, that was constantly the thing that was going on, wasn't it? You got to earn God's favor. You got to do this and you got to do this. And that wasn't how God intended it, but that's how His people interpreted and all the law keeping and all the sacrifice making and everything. And He says, but it is in Christ that we can enter into rest. We enter into the rest of that, we enter into rest from that struggle of trying to earn God's favor, and it only happens in Christ. And He uses, as an illustration of that, the Hebrew people leaving the wilderness wandering and entering into the promised land. because in the wilderness wandering, they were out there lost. They didn't know where they were going, and they were just kind of taking laps around Mount Sinai, but they were headed toward that promised land, and when they crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land, he says they entered into the rest of God because that was the place that the Father intended them. Do you get the parallel here where he's going? At the very end of that discussion about entering into rest in Christ by faith, as they entered into the rest of the promised land out of the wilderness wanderings, he says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living, and it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now, as I said a moment ago, it's going to get technical here for just a moment, so put your thinking cap on here with me and stay with me. He mentions the word of God. He says, "For it is the word of God that is living and active." Now, there are two words that are used in the Greek text of the New Testament language to refer to the word of God that we translate as the word of God. There is one which is the logos, that you've heard of, which speaks of the Word of God in its entirety, okay? The full revelation of the Word of God. But there is another word in Greek that delineates a difference that means the individual utterance of God. Not speaking of the Word of God in its totality of revelation, but the individual word, and that word is the word, the Greek word, rhema. And he says that the word, the rhema, the individual utterance of God is living and active, and it is able to make this division, now get this, between soul and spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the soul, it's a kind of a nebulous term, but in the basic sense, the term soul is used in the scripture to refer to the mind, the emotion, the will. It is the outward person. It's the personality. And it is with the soul by which we interact with the world. Okay? We interact with the world, with our soul, with our mind, with our emotions and our will. And it makes up that part of us which is touches the outer world, the physical world. Okay? So he's got the soul here. And then on the other side, he says there is the spirit. And what is the spirit? The spirit is the part of our being by which we interact with God, who is spirit. Okay? God is spirit, and so we are able to commune with him, not with the soul, but with the spirit. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that God's spirit bears witness with our what? Spirit. Y'all knew the answer to that. All of you did. God's witness bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, the Father communicates by His Spirit in the human spirit that mechanism by which we commune with Him that we are children of God. And so when the Father speaks, folks, let me tell you this. When the Father speaks, He speaks not to the soul, the mind, emotions, and will. He speaks to the Spirit. The Spirit within you. His Holy Spirit communes with the human spirit and He communicates with you. And so when we enter into His rest in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, when we enter into the rest of Christ by faith, then we have the ability now and only then do we have the ability to have communication with the Father through Christ. And His word, His individual utterance, comes to us, and He says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it makes this separation. It makes this division between the soul and the spirit. And it is able to even distinguish the intentions of the heart. Now, so here we are. We're asking the question, how do I know if this is coming from myself? How do I know if this is coming, this impression that I'm hearing or feeling is coming from my mind, emotional will, is coming from the soulish part of me, or is it coming from Him? Is it His Word that is making this division of soul and spirit and communicating to my spirit. The only place you can ever learn to tell the difference, folks, is by the brook. It is in the place of solitude. It is in the place of quiet. And that's why when God speaks, folks, listen to this. God, when God speaks, He does not yell. He does not scream. He whispers in the Spirit. He communes His word, His rhema, His individual word. When He wants to speak to you, He will make that separation between soul and spirit. As a matter of fact, later, this is illustrated in the life of Elijah in chapter 19, where Elijah again is alone, and there's this earthquake, and it says, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was this mighty wind, and it says, but the Lord wasn't speaking in the wind. And then there came this what? This gentle breeze, and God was in the gentle breeze. And it says He spoke to Elijah in this still, small voice. Do you understand what I'm saying here, folks? In order to hear, in order for the Spirit to be able to make that division between soul and spirit, we must be in a place where we are still, where we are quiet, where we are able to hear. Now, once again, come back to the Scripture, and you will discover that this is how God most often has communicated to His people in the Word. And if He did it in the Logos, the full revelation of His Word, then He's probably going to do the same thing with you and with me. When did He call Moses to go to Egypt and confront the Pharaoh? Moses was on the backside of Midian, wasn't he? He was in solitude. He was keeping the sheep. He was by himself. And it was in that place of quietness and solitude that God spoke to him through the bush. Later on, when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt and across the sea and into the wilderness, headed for the promised land, God instructed His people, what? Build a tent. Build a big tent, the tabernacle. And this tent was called the tent of meeting. And the reason it was called the tent of meeting is because it was in that tent where the very presence of God dwelled among His people. But God said, put the tent outside of the camp. Put it outside of the chaos of the camp. And whenever Moses was to meet with God, every time Moses was to go and hear from the Father, he had to leave the camp. He had to leave the chaos. He had to go into the tent of meeting and into the place of solitude. And there the Father guided Moses and spoke to him. Where did Isaiah hear the call of God when God said, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah's hearing the voice of God in his spirit or verbally, we don't know. He said, well, here am I, Lord, send me. Where did he hear that? He heard that when he went into the temple, when he was alone, and he was falling on his face before God in the place of solitude. And in the place of solitude, the rhema of God made that separation between soul and spirit. And Isaiah never questioned that this was the voice of God. You see, that's the point that Jesus was trying to make to Martha, wasn't it? When Jesus was in the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary was there at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was so concerned with all the details, and she couldn't slow down, and she was making sure that the silverware was clean, and it was just in the right place, and that everything was just perfect. And Martha even got hacked off at her sister Mary, because why isn't she helping me? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, this is always going to be here. Slow down. Slow down. Come and sit as your sister. Be quiet. Settle down. You see, if you never spend time at the brook, you never learn to distinguish the voice of God. And quite frankly, I think that's why so many people who call themselves Christ followers never have a sense of really. They say, why doesn't God ever speak to me? And God might say, why don't you ever shut up? Why don't you ever slow down? Why don't you ever sit still? Because you see, I'm not going to scream over all the voices that are in your life. If you never, you're going to have to come to the brook. I'm going to call you to the brook. And I'm not going to speak to you in an earthquake, and I'm not going to speak to you in a mighty rushing wind, but I will speak to you in the gentle breeze, and you will hear my voice. You will hear my still, small voice. See, all the screaming of the other voices will do nothing but drown out the voice of God and the rhema of God will never be able to make that division between soul and spirit. It's in the place of solitude. It's in the place of quiet. It's in the place by the brook that God speaks and that we're able to hear. And lastly, and we're 31 minutes into it, I told you this would probably be a short message because I just want to focus on the meat this morning. There is the contribution of solitude. He calls us to the brook, and at the brook we are alone. It's a place of quiet so that our spirit can hear the word of God. The question, why go to the brook? Why benefit? What is the benefit of setting aside time? I've got a busy life. I've got a lot that I need to do. I've got a lot that I need to accomplish. Well, I'm going to close with three suggestions of what God said to Elijah in this text. And I want to draw a New Testament parallel. Okay, so we're going to take Elijah's experience by the brook and what God said to him he would do there at the brook. And I want to draw you to the New Testament application that we have in Christ Jesus. First of all, what does he do when we go to the brook? Well, first of all, at the brook, he protects. God said to Elijah, go and hide at the brook, okay? Not in fear, but just go there. No one knows you're going to be there. Now, why would he tell him to go and do that? Well, because Elijah, folks, had just confronted a not very nice woman, okay? And she was a little hacked off. Jezebel, like I said last week, none of you name your daughter Jezebel, right? And there's a reason for that. Okay, she was a strong-willed woman married to a weak-willed man in King Ahab, and she led him by the nose. And Ahab might not have been all that big a problem because maybe he didn't even have the initiative to follow up that much without Jezebel, but Jezebel certainly was going to be coming after him. She wasn't going to take this from this nobody from nowhere. And so he just confronted her, and she was the enemy. He had gotten in the face of Jezebel, and she was going to be coming after him. And so the brook, God said, go and hide there. It's going to be a place of protection. Now let me draw the New Testament parallel for you, if you will, for a moment. He was actually entering into war. There was a spiritual war. When he confronted the idols of Jezebel and Ahab, he was entering into a spiritual war. And the scripture is very clear about that. That as we obey God's call in our lives, as we seek to live for Christ in this world, as we seek to stand for truth, what are we doing? Who are we confronting? You making any enemies? Well, you may not be making many people enemies, but I'll guarantee you, you're stirring up one enemy, and he is a spiritual enemy, and he is going to be coming after you. He will come against you, and you need the brook. Because it is at the brook, now listen to this, it is at the brook, it is at the place of solitude, of quietness with the Father, where the spiritual armor that he has given to us for this war is spiritually energized. Let me say that again. It is at the place of solitude with the Father that our spiritual armor is spiritually energized. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this whole idea, beginning in chapter 10. And going through about through chapter verse 18. In verses 10 through 12, Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that we do have a spiritual enemy, right? That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities and powers. In other words, he reminds us that we are involved in a spiritual war. And we are confronting a spiritual enemy. But he says we have spiritual armor. Because the war is a spiritual war, then you need spiritual armor. And so he says, put on the full armor of God for this spiritual war. In verse 14 through 17, then he begins to delineate this spiritual armor. He gives us six pieces of the armor. And he basically takes a Roman soldier and what a Roman soldier, the armor he would wear into battle, and he draws a spiritual application for each piece. He says, first of all, put on the helmet of what? The helmet of salvation. So a Roman soldier would put on a helmet. Well, this represents our salvation. He says, so put on this armor, the helmet of salvation. And then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And he says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then the shield of faith. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so he's saying we have a spiritual war. We're involved in spiritual battle, but God has given us a spiritual armor. Now, how is this spiritual armor energized? Well, we're told because he sums up this whole thing of the spiritual battle and the spiritual armor in verse 18, where he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And the idea there is that the thing that sums this whole thing up, the thing that empowers this entire experience of a spiritual armor against a spiritual enemy is the time that you spend at the brook. It's the time that you spend in the place of solitude in prayer before the Father, because it is at the brook, in that place, that the spiritual armor is spiritually energized. If there's never any time of solitude before the Father, if there's never any time at the brook, but you are wearing the spiritual armor, all you're wearing is probably a very clumsy suit that is probably going to do no good. But it is at the place of prayer. It is at the place of solitude. It is at the brook. It is in the secret place that we go, where the spiritual armor is spiritually energized for the spiritual battle. So at the brook, he protects. The second thing he does, at the brook, he provides. God told him to go and to drink from the brook, and that there God would provide him. He said he had commanded the ravens to provide his needs while he was there. So the brook was a place of protection, but was also a place of provision. Now, what is it that the Father provides? Hear this, folks. Listen. What is it that the Father provides at the brook for you and for me? At the place of solitude in his presence, he provides a fresh experience of his presence, a fresh knowledge, a fresh reminder that, yes, my Lord lives. And he provides a fresh word into your spirit. It's in that place that the rhema, the sword of the Spirit that is sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to make that division. It's able to enable you to discern, is this from the soul? Is this the mind? Is this the emotions? Is this the will that is causing this impression? Or is this the voice of the Father speaking to me? It's a reminder there in the place of solitude by the brook that he sees, that he knows, that he cares, and that he speaks. I love the devotional that some of you are familiar with. If you're not, you need to get familiar with it. If you don't have a plan for brook time already on your own, and if you do have, then just keep at it. I like what you're doing. But I love Oswald Chambers' little devotional that's over 100 years old now. It's been updated. And it's called His Utmost, My Utmost for His Highest. And what it is, I'll not give you a great deal of history about Oswald Chambers, but he writes with great insight. And it's really just a devotional. It's 365 pages. In other words, one little page for each day. And he takes a text of Scripture, and then he draws spiritual insight from that and application for you. And as I said, it was written about 100 years ago, and the language has been updated. But the principles are very, very current. I keep it on my desk so that I can go to the brook. It's my pathway to the brook. You know, I spend a lot of time studying the Scriptures, and sometimes I need to put away the intellectual pursuit and just stop and be silent before God. And it's just as hard for me as it is for you. And Oswald Chambers has provided a tool for me. Well, on Monday I didn't go to the brook. But Tuesday came, and it's September the 6th. And so I turned in Oswald Chambers and skipped the 5th and went to the September the 6th to read and see what he had to say. And so I read, and it was striking me. It was hitting me. And then when I stopped, I looked down at the bottom of the page, and I had actually not read September the 6th. I had read September the 5th. That was supposed to have been for Monday, but you see, I didn't go to the brook on Monday, and so I thought, well, I'll skip the 5th, and I'll come to the 6th. And I know I turned to the 6th. I saw September 6th on the page. But then when I finished reading and I looked down, I realized that I had actually read September the 5th. You want to know what the devotional was on? September the 5th. It was about when Jesus went into the garden that night of his arrest, and he went to the brook. He went to the place of solitude, and he told the disciples, he said, "Watch and pray as I go aside." And three times Jesus got up. And all three times, what did he find the disciples doing? Sleeping. And the third time, Jesus said to them, "Could you not even watch and pray for 1 hour?" And immediately, I realized, this is the living word to me. It had just, there was no question in my mind. I'm not a mystic. I don't draw a lot of mystical applications and stuff. But I knew in that instant, in that moment, just as clearly as I've ever known anything in my life, that the rhema, the individual utterance of God, had just made a division between the soul and the spirit. And this was the Spirit of God giving his word into my spirit and what the Father was saying to me. And folks, I'm living my life out loud before you people, okay? You know that. Okay? You know that. I'm not doing well. Okay? I'm not doing well physically, and I'm not doing well emotionally. And oftentimes what starts as a physical battle becomes a spiritual battle because the enemy seeks to use every single thing in our lives against us. He may not cause the physical problem, but he will certainly desire to use it to take us down, will he not? And so I'm living out loud here, okay? I'm not doing well. And I needed to hear from God. And the word that the Father gave me on Tuesday morning is a word I've been holding on to, and I'm going to continue holding on to it because it was so fresh and it was so real. And I knew that this was not from the soul. I knew that this was him speaking to my spirit. He said, "James, watch and pray. Just watch and pray. I don't know what I'm watching for." I'm watching to see what God is going to do. I'm watching for his comfort. I'm watching for his encouragement. I'm watching and I'm praying. And he just said, "That's all I want you to do. Just watch and pray." And I'd read the wrong day. Was that an accident? Was that a consequence? Was that inconsequential? No. It was the Father saying, "When you come aside, when you come to the brook, I want to speak to you there." And he delivered a very, very specific word of what I needed. You see, at the brook, he protects, he energizes our armor, he provides, and he gives a fresh word of his presence. Thirdly, at the brook, he prepares us. He prepares us. It struck me that God's call to the brook was not to stay there permanently for Elijah. It wasn't a place. He doesn't call us to be monks. He doesn't call us to spend our lives in our secret place and in the secret closet or by the brook or in the place of solitude. It's a temporary location that he calls us to. It's not permanent. And why is that? Because there was eventually work that did have to be done. There were things that had to be done, and he had to get out. And God had other challenges that he wanted Elijah to face. And the very next challenge, as we're going to talk next week, was an extreme challenge to the faith of the prophet. And he needed that time at the brook in order to prepare for that. And then after that, he's going to have this incredible challenge with the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel's going to catch him and all of that kind of stuff. So in verse 8, finally God says to him, he says, after the time at the brook, he says, "Now arise and go. You've been there. Now it's time to get up and do something. You've come to me. I've spoken to you. I've prepared you. I've protected you. Now go, arise, and go." You see, the brook is not a permanent place. It's a place of preparation. But you have to go there. God cannot protect you at the brook. He can't provide for you. He can't prepare you if you don't go. His call to the brook is just as real for every single one of us here as it was for Elijah. Go there. I'll protect you. Go there. I'll provide for you. Go there. I'll provide you. And then he says, now, arise and go. Here's the question. How's your brook time? How's your solitude time? Do you daily have a secret place? And I'm not talking a place that no one knows. I'm talking a place where no one is. And that can be a different place every day. Where you enter into that place for one solitary, single purpose. And that is to meet with the Father. To have your armor energized for the day. To have a new sense of His presence provided. To have, if God desires to speak to you that day, to allow, be in the place where all the voices of the world are quieted down and the rhema of God is able to make that separation between the soul and the spirit. It's a choice, isn't it? It's a choice. I have a little quote out of a book called The Choice. And it says this, it's quiet, it's early, my coffee is hot, the sky is still black, and the world is still asleep. The day is coming, in a few moments the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising sun, and the stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invited by the decisions to be made and the deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It is now that I must make a choice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the brook. We so often just go right by it because we have so much to do and we think, I just don't have time for solitude today. I don't have time to meet with you, Father, today. But guide me anyway, Lord, and bless my life today. And at the end of the day, we wonder why we've not had a sense of His presence and we've not had a sense in our spirit of the Father just speaking directly. And understanding that it was the Father's voice and knowing it without question. I pray this morning, Father, for some of your people here who don't have brook time, don't even have a thought about it, don't have a plan. Lord, that you lead them to a commitment, the commitment of solitude, to seek your face, to know you in a way that you cannot be known in the rush hour traffic of our lives, that you can only be known by the brook. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. I want to remind you of a couple of maybe sounding trivial sounding things after this subject. If you would like to maybe understand how you can develop a plan, you can contact us. We would love to help you to find a way to begin to have some brook time in your life. October the 3rd is the Women's Choice Resource Golf Tournament. This is a huge fundraiser for the Women's Choice Resource Center, who do counseling with women who have unwanted pregnancies, to help them to understand that that is a life, and then to also provide needs for women who don't even have diapers and for their children. And they do counseling, do wonderful work. We have a banquet every year, but we also have a golf tournament every year. And it's October the 3rd. It's at Woodhaven Country Club, always, and it's at tee off is 1 o'clock. It's a 4-person scramble. And so we want you to put that on your calendar, okay? This has turned into a big event. We have a number of churches now that support this. We used to be about the only one, but we have a number of churches now that support this. So October 3rd, guys, even if you're not a golfer, it's a 4-person scramble. It's flighted so you don't have to compete against all the professionals and all that kind of stuff. We'll put you in a flight where you have a chance to win your particular flight, and it's a good time of fellowship. Also, we started our Freedom Groups last Wednesday night, and all of those are listed out there in the foyer. And if you would like to be a part of one of those, I think a couple of them are being offered also on Sunday morning, then please go out there, right there at the welcome desk, and get that and hang on to it. How about it this week? How about some brook time this week? How about hearing the call to solitude? Amen? God bless you. Have a great day.